37. Genesis 37. Well, tonight, with the Lord's help, we are going to finish studying this book together. We we've been flying at 30,000 feet through this book. We've been going high altitude, and I'll just tell you, we're going to maintain our altitude tonight in our study, okay? We are going to hit the high spots. I want to show you the main themes in this section, as I have been doing since Genesis 1. I think it's taken us 12 or 13 studies here to cover the entire book of Genesis, which I know does not do the book of Genesis justice. It would take years and years and years to get through this book if we were to just plow down and dig down and do some deep sea diving in every verse, every paragraph, every chapter. There's so much in Genesis that really takes a lifetime of study. I mean, just studying the life of Abraham alone is there's just so much there. Abraham's such a foreshadowing, such a taste of the rest of the Bible, of what God's doing in the history of redemption. But if I could just help you remember the two main ways he's broken this book down into two main sections, two main areas. One was the primeval history, we called it, the creation, the flood story, and Babylon. And we studied that Genesis 1 through 11. And then we've been looking at the patriarchs. Those are the two sections, primeval history, patriarchal history. We've looked at Abraham, some at Isaac, at Jacob, the last two sessions. And then tonight we're going to look at Joseph. Now, let me remind you what we've been emphasizing, what I think Moses is emphasizing. And again, let me just, before I give you that, remind you that I am arguing that Moses is arguing a point. I believe that Moses is not just writing Genesis for historical record, though that's important, though that's necessary. Where would we be without this information? More than information, revelation from God, from Genesis 1 on. But Moses is trying to teach the people of Israel who've come out of Egypt, who are now wandering in the wilderness. He's trying to persuade them of a certain point of view. And what he's trying to teach them is something they are not believing easily. And that is that it was right to leave Egypt. Now, they thought it was right to leave Egypt the night of. But hardly any night since then have they thought that it was the right thing to do. They've grumbled. They've complained. They've longed to go back to where they came from. Life all of a sudden now seems so much easier back there under slavery. Because, of course, they had onions and garlics and beans and cucumbers. Or some, of course, and they're longing for that. And that's the way it tends to work in our own minds, right? The valleys God brings us through, and then we hit some other valley or some other area of our life that we're not comfortable with. We're not happy with what the Lord has brought us here. And we begin to remember the way it was and all the good things. And we forget all the pressure points of God's thumb on us. All of the evil, all the oppression, or all of the suffering, we tend to forget. I don't know, maybe that's the Lord's mercy upon us in some ways, that we wouldn't simply dwell on the darkness, on the negative. I know that's true sometimes when someone dies, that in our life, that we tend to, as time rolls, begin to only remember the good things about them. When there were plenty of things along the way that were painful, that maybe they even were the cause of in our own life. And so that's what Israel's doing. Israel is in the wilderness now, and they're saying, why don't we go back to Egypt? Was it right? And Moses, I think, is arguing in the book of Genesis from the creation story, the fall, the flood, Babel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We've looked at all these things. All of these things keep beating the same drumbeat. It was right to have left Egypt, and it is right for us to go, he's saying, to the promised land. And that's the other thing they're not coming to terms with, is they're not wanting to go into Canaan now. The spies have gone in, you know, they've seen the land, they've seen the giants, they appear in their own eyes as grasshoppers in comparison. They don't know the risks that are before them, so they think it's not safe out here in the wilderness. It's really not safe trying to go into Canaan. That's a huge risk. We don't know what awaits us there. We'd rather go back to Egypt. And Moses has been banging the drum saying, no, the Canaan is the promised land. This is God's ideal for Israel. This is God's promise for you, and it is God's calling upon you to take the land. despite all of the challenges. Because those events, the Exodus and the entering into Canaan, conquering Canaan, we've shown you, and you go back and listen to the audio online if you didn't catch this stuff, and if you don't know this by now, by being in here, then let me tell you one more time, all of these things, these two things, leaving Egypt, going forward into Canaan, those two events are rooted in the very order of creation itself. And we spent a lot of time making that case and showing you that from the early chapters of Genesis, that the cosmic structures of the universe themselves demonstrate that Israel ought to do this. And that's what Israel, I think that's why Moses is telling these stories this way, is to bang that drum, is to beat that home, is to keep that emphasis strong. And so not only does the creational order, the order of creation in ideal form, show that Israel should go back to Canaan, but so do the stories of Abraham and the stories of Isaac. And the stories of Jacob, they all are preaching and saying to Israel, go in. Abraham shows you how to go in and live with the people. Jacob shows you how to go in and live among the Edomites. Now, Jacob, what is he teaching? So God's demonstrating through the lives of these men and Moses recounting their stories, recounting for them how Israel was to embrace their own calling to leave Egypt, enter Canaan, and how to relate to the peoples around them, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did. How to relate to the Moabites, how to relate to the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and even the Canaanites themselves. And so there were many, many important lessons for Moses' audience from the stories of the lives of the patriarchs. And now we come to the story of Joseph. And we're familiar with this basic story. I'm going to give you the bullet points here of the story, and then we're going to look at some particular things that I think are the mountain peaks of the story, the main emphasis that Moses is driving home. The story is this. We know that Joseph is the son of Jacob, also known as Israel. Joseph is very loved by his father. He is the favorite son. And as a boy, we know that he is sold, whereas about a 17-year-old boy, he is sold by his brothers into slavery. And he goes eventually into Egypt. And there we know he becomes a servant in the house of a man named Potiphar. And there he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And he is imprisoned. And while he's in prison, he interprets the dreams of a couple of prisoners. And one of these prisoners gets out and goes back into the service of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has a dream and he's interpreting. And this servant remembers, hey, there was a man in prison with me, Joseph, who can interpret dreams. And so he interprets the dream of Pharaoh. Because of it, he is, in many ways, like Daniel, promoted to the second place in the kingdom of Egypt. He is second only to Pharaoh. Well, we understand. Then we know a famine comes on the land, on the entire region, maybe the world. And his brothers have to come down from Israel, down into Egypt. And they don't know it, but they have to ask him for the food that they need for their family. And eventually, through the process of interacting with his brothers, interacting with Joseph, them not knowing that it's him, they end up having to bring Jacob, the father of them all, down into Egypt. And then the story ends with the Israelites all living together in Egypt. And that's where really the book of Exodus then is set up to begin. And now, when we come to the story of Joseph, there are many typical concerns that we have and things you hear preached and taught. And they're all good and fine. And things like how was it that Joseph could interpret dreams? Or what about dream interpretation today? That question comes up. What about the conflict between Joseph and his brothers and the resolution that came out of that at the end of the book of Genesis? What can we learn from that? And that actually is where I want to really kind of drive us this evening down that path. But there are also questions that can be raised about the piety and the morality of Joseph, especially in the story of Potiphar's wife, that he is so righteous and pious before the Lord. And I mean that not in a hypocritical way, hypocritical piety, but true piety, true holiness and without hypocrisy, that Potiphar's wife is trying to get him to to commit immorality with her, and he will not do it, and he runs so quickly out that even he leaves his clothing behind, and then she uses that against him. And it's instead of making herself look bad, tries to make him look bad, and then he's imprisoned, and then the story progresses from there. So he endures suffering unrighteously, unjustly. Okay, so those are some typical concerns. Those are good concerns, and they're worthy of study and contemplation. But our concerns and my concerns in this story is, what was Moses teaching? What was Moses emphasizing to the Israelites in those stories that we just recounted these bullet points of in Joseph's life? In other words, what was the emphasis Moses was making in weaving these stories together in this way and then telling them to his people on the plains of Moab? Okay? Now, this story fits into the overall scheme that it was right for Israel to leave Egypt. Now, I want to try to get into this and show you how. That Israel should move forward into the promised land. By the time we're at the end of the book, that'll become evident from this story as well, like it has from every previous story. Okay? But now, the focus shifts from Abraham and Jacob. The primary lessons that I argued that Moses was trying to teach the Israelites from Abraham's life and from Jacob's life was how they were to relate to the surrounding peoples, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, and the Canaanites. How were they to interact? And we saw that God had taught them there to treat them with humility. They were not to provoke them to war. They were not to be antagonistic toward them. They were to be humble and show kindness and honor them. And they were not to go to war with them unless they were provoked first. And so that's part, by the way, a part of the definition of just war. So the shift now in chapter 37 changes from how should Israel deal with the surrounding nations as she moves in, following the examples of Abraham and Jacob, to now how should they be dealing with one another? Because out here in the plains of Moab, out here in the wilderness, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Millions of people. Now, you think they don't need help with conflict resolution? You think they don't need instruction from the Lord about how to get along? Understand something. These people don't possess a Bible. They don't have Romans 12 in a text that they can memorize and say, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Right? They don't have these texts that we, I think, take for granted. And so Moses is teaching them. He's writing the text. And the text that gets used to teach them how to live together in harmony is a story. In fact, it's a set of stories from the life of Joseph. Joseph is the text that's teaching Israel how to get along. So that's where I want to begin. There's three things I want to show you from the life of Joseph. Here's the first one, and we'll call it intra-tribal relations. Can we say that? Is that too big a word? Intra-tribal relations. The relationship between the tribes. I think the main focus of the Joseph stories to Israel in the wilderness is that of how they, as the tribes of Israel, are to relate to each other. Now, the more common approach to this set of stories would be to ask something like this. It would be to ask, well, how can we learn from Joseph's righteousness, and how can we learn from his suffering in prison? How can we learn from his success as now the second only to Pharaoh? What can we learn from his righteousness, his sufferings, his success? And that's a good character study and a good study of Joseph. Another common approach is, what can we learn from what God was doing with the tribes of Israel and bringing them down in the famine and humbling them before their brother? But I think Moses has something very practical and very directly relevant to the lives of the people of the Exodus generation in this section of Genesis, and it's this. How are the descendants of Israel, how are the descendants of these 12 men in this story, how are they to treat each other? And if you think about the relationship between Joseph and his brothers, you can see that maybe the one word that would sum up their relationship is disunity. Right? Conflict. Disunity. And you can see the disunity in their relationship as something that overshadows the entire narrative of their lives from 37 to 50. That's the dark cloud over the whole story. And so this is something I think very important to the purpose of the narrative. It's their disunity among themselves is what leads them all to Egypt to begin with. So why were you slaves to begin with in Egypt? Because of what's happening here in these stories. The disunity among these brothers. The fighting, the arguing, the not getting along. In fact, this is the theme I think, this is the theme that the story begins with. So turn with me to chapter 37 if you're not there. And what we have here is the very beginning of Joseph's life. And the very first story of Joseph's life is his relationship with his brothers. And it begins with conflict and struggle. Now this seems normal enough, especially since we now know the verse in Proverbs that says, "What a brother is born for trouble." Right? That's why God gave us brothers. So, not so we could get in trouble. But, you know, as a Proverbs type statement would go, it's as if a brother is born for the fact of now there are two people in a relationship and there's going to be trouble. And so it seems normal enough. Okay, so we have these brothers and they fight. What's new? That's my story too, right? Any of you, if you have had siblings. But I think this is a key to getting the lesson of this portion of Genesis for Israel. And as you read these opening scenes, we're going to do this here in just a second. It's hard to miss something. It's really hard to miss the pride of this 17-year-old young man, Joseph. Now, you may think it's sacrosanct to say anything negative about Joseph, because he's a type of Christ, and that's true in part of his life. But at the beginning of this story, what you see here is pride. And you have here his brothers reacting to him in anger. And then the deceit of their father that comes out of his pride, their anger. Okay? So keep in mind here who this is. These are the patriarchs of Israel. Okay? Reuben and Simeon and Gad and Asher and Issachar and Judah and XYZ. These are the patriarchs of Israel. These are the forefathers, the daddies, the grandfathers, if you were up the line, of the people standing in the plains of Moab. And they are all, to a man, full of pride, full of anger, and full of deceit. So, even Joseph, the hero of the story, is a cocky young man. And as one of the younger brothers, he grows up and he has to deal with all of his older brothers. And he even has to deal with his father and mother. And he does it even with them with pride. And this is what leads them into Egypt. So watch the story unfold. Verse 2. 37:2 of Genesis. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flocks with his brothers, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So here you have the beginning of the story. The first thing right out of the chute is hatred, jealousy due to favoritism. That's the relationship now that's festering in this family. Then in verse 5, what we have is now the story of Joseph's dreams and his pride and the conflict that arises because of his attitude. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Not only, already before he tells them, they can't say a kind word to him. They're always being sarcastic, or they're popping off to him, and they're cutting him down, or they're just, you know, verbally slapping him across the face. They can't say anything nice to him because they can't stand him. And then he comes, and he has this dream, and he tells them this dream, and instead of them going, "Man, that's a great dream, that makes me love you more, Joseph," they say, "That makes me hate you more." Not a lot of wisdom on Joseph's part here. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, We, that's all of us, brothers, were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, all along the way he's saying, now listen, look at this. Don't miss this. Every step, every little turn of the story, he's saying, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, are you crazy? Are you indeed to reign over us, little kid, little brother? Well, he wasn't a little kid. He's 17. He's a young man. Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream, and he didn't learn from the last one. He told it to his brothers again, and he said, now what would make him do this a second time? He's an arrogant young man. Behold, I've dreamed another dream. And behold, he tells the story the same way, doesn't he? Now listen. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Guess what that means? But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers, all older than you is the implication here, more honorable than you, indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now what are they going to do? You know the story, right? They sell Joseph into slavery. So they scheme. It says his brothers, verse 12, went to pasture in their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers? And so pasturing the flock in Shechem, go, I'll send you to them. And he said to them, here I am. So he goes. He says, go see if it's well with your brothers. He sends them from the valley of Hebron. And it said he finds a man that tells him they're in Dothan. Not Alabama. But Joseph went after his brothers and found him in Dothan. And he saw him from afar. And before he could ever come near to him, what are they doing? Let's get him. What's he doing checking on us? They conspired against him to kill him. This wasn't just, let's play a practical joke on him. Let's get rid of this guy. And they said to each other, here comes this dreamer. Oh, they remembered. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We'll see what has become of his dreams. Hear the sarcasm. Hear the hatred just fuming here from them. And so we know the story. They argue about it. And they finally decide to sell him into slavery. And he goes into Egypt. Now we know, if we just pause the tape here for a minute, we know that at the end of the story of Genesis, we know that something drastic changes in their relationship, doesn't it? We know that Joseph and his brothers are at peace by the time chapter 50 arrives in Genesis. And we are assured in that chapter of their return into the land of promise. And what the reality of it is that these dreams, though as arrogant as Joseph was as a young man, these dreams that he has at the beginning that made everybody so angry, they actually do come to pass. And the sheaves do bow down, and the sun and the moon and the other 11 stars, they do bow down to this one who will be the second greatest in the kingdom of the earth. And so the brothers we know do come to Egypt, and they do humble themselves before him. And so that's the beginning of the story. It's the story of conflict. So much conflict, they sell their brother off. They get rid of him. Okay, now go to chapter 42. Again, I'm not going to cover every detail of the stories here. I'm not going to cover all the aspects here. I'm trying to hit the high spots as we maintain our altitude here. But in chapter 42, there's a lot of mention in the latter parts of the story of the guilt and the humility of the family. In chapter 42, verse 21, we know that after the brothers come into Egypt and they appeal for food, that Joseph puts them to the test. And verse 21 says, now, I'm just going to point out, I'm not going to go through the whole story, but point out now here the change of heart that God is bringing. They said to one another, 42:21, In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. This is many years later, many years later. And when they begin to get in a pickle there and they're in trying to get the food negotiated with Joseph, the first thing that comes to their mind is their guilt. Now that, I believe, is the Lord's working. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered to them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. And so there's the real trembling here among these brothers, a humility of heart, the sense of guilt. Surely we're being punished because of our sins. And this is many years after they sold Joseph, and they don't even know Joseph is alive. They don't know Joseph is the man they've been dealing with. They don't know that yet. And so the guilt of their past actions settle in on them heavy. And this right here is the beginnings of the expressions of humility and repentance on their part. So go to chapter 44. It deals a great deal with this. Well, we can't read all of this, but verse 16 through 34. In fact, verse 16 really is a verse pregnant with meaning. Well, go to verse 14. Judah and his brothers come to Joseph's house, and he's still there. And they fall before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, there's the fulfillment of the dream, by the way. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? Now listen to the humility. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? I mean, he's exasperated. He's at the end of himself. There's nothing. This is nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Kind of a moment. You do not know, or do you not know, that a man like me can... How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. And behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. This is immediately about the cup. That is so full of meaning, overflowing to the rest of the story. We are guilty before God for the way we have treated Joseph years ago. Now, that is the basis. That's the dam beginning to open for the floodgates of reconciliation now to happen. And that's what happens. This is the theme of conflict and reconciliation, all being fleshed out in this story. So because the brothers have violated the law, because these brothers have hurt their brother Joseph, they think they've killed him, basically. But they've now come into Egypt, and they are now in this very precarious situation of needing food. And yet it appears as if now they've been deceitful in their dealings with Joseph. And so in chapter 45, after this show of humility and the end of themselves, chapter 45, verse 1, here now the floodgates open. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now that must have been a precious moment. I mean, won't it be good to get to heaven and rent that DVD of that film and just recount that moment? I mean, you've read about it here. How'd that transpire? And he wept aloud. So that he's moved. So that the Egyptians heard it. And nobody's in the room. This is outside these fortified rooms. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. You know why they're dismayed, though he's weeping? Guilt. Guilt is heavy. By the way, can I just say this here? This is where so many Christians live. We sin, and we are convicted, rightly so. And yet, our Savior pouring out his love to us, saying, oh, Jerusalem, oh, fill in your name, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her. And we come to Christ, and he, as it were, weeps for us to be embraced by his love, and we will not let him because of the condemnation. The law smites our conscience, and we step back and we say, I'm too guilty to be loved by the Savior, don't we? And instead of believing the gospel, we allow ourselves to sink under the condemnation of the law. When the gospel is saying, come unto me, all you that labor in your consciences and are heavy laden through condemnation and guilt, I will give you rest. I will forgive you and I will remove this sin. Yes, this sin, as far as east is from the west. This is where so many Christians live, and why they struggle with assurance of salvation is because though Jesus offers grace and he offers peace, and he offers peace in your mind from the echo and the loud alarm, really, of condemnation in your mind, where Romans 8 says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When we sin too often, we won't let ourselves, as it were, receive the grace of God. We stand there and say, I don't deserve it. I can't have it because I haven't felt dismayed enough. Huh? I haven't beat myself up enough to deserve the forgiveness of God, to believe that it could be mine yet. And so if the story stopped here, it'd be a tragic ending to the story. But that is where many Christians have paused the tape of their life. They get to that spot and they stop, and they get to that spot and they stop, and they sin again, and they get to that spot and stop, and they don't receive the grace of God in the gospel again. So remember this scene. He's crying, I'm Joseph. But his brothers would not answer him. They were scared of him. They were scared of him. And every time Jesus walks into the rooms of the disciples, he says to them, fear not. Fear not. Fear not. If you come to the Lord in brokenness, to this man will I look. I will look to him who is of contrite heart and trembles at my word. So if you come to the Lord trembling at his word, trembling under the condemnation of guilt, he will not turn you away. You are the ones he invites and says, come, you are the ones I forgive. Oh, how much the devil robs us of the grace of Jesus, clamoring his condemnation in our ears, and we believe the devil instead of the gospel of Jesus. We believed the devil over Jesus. I've been there too many times. So he breaks down in love for them. I go to verse 10. Oh no, I'm sorry, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, the same words Jesus says, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve your life. Now, if that's not a gospel verse in the Old Testament, I don't know what is. God sent me before. Yes, you crucified me. Jesus is saying, yes, you sold me into it. Yes, this sin you just committed was what caused the nails and the thorn to be on my body and pierce me. But come near to me. God meant it for good. He sent me ahead of you to endure all this, to give you life. Man, that's good. Verse 10. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. And you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. I'm not turning you away. I'm bringing you in. And there in the land of Goshen, here where I live, there I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. I will take care of you. I will take care of you. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers finally talked to him. Finally, they feel his acceptance. And so now, instead of hating each other, the brothers find now they are reconciled to their brother. That's an extraordinary model for the nation of Israel as they deal with the circumstances of their own relationships as they march through the wilderness to the promised land. And it's this, that at the end of the story of Genesis, chapter 50, turn there, chapter 50, at the end of the story, the brothers are at peace. In fact, there's a unity among them as they think about and they look toward going back to Canaan, actually, and which is very relevant to the Israelites in the plains of Moab. And so by chapter 50, now we know that Jacob has died and his brothers are concerned now that their father's gone, Joseph's going to get rough with them. That the reconciliation is going to be over. Joseph's finally going to get revenge. But guess what? That's not what happens. Verse 15. Chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died, saying to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your fathers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph, again, what does he do? He weeps when they speak to him. You know what he's saying? You still don't believe that I love you. You still aren't filled with the assurance of my love. You're still running scared. You're still not free from the condemnation of your conscience and the fear of the consequences. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Translate, we're your slaves. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. Yes. Okay, let's just clear the elephant in the room here. Yes, you meant evil against me. I know that, you know that. Now you know I know that. But, and this is one of those glorious gospel-filled conjunctions in the Bible. But God meant it for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are to this day. Yes, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's the end of the story for me, Joseph says. That's what defines our relationship now, what God has done. So do not fear. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And here's what Moses' message is. Learn from your forefathers how to live in harmony with one another. Learn from your forefathers how to live in harmony with one another. This is an expression of the kind of relationships that should be present among all the tribes of Israel. Treat each other honorably and humbly and kindly and graciously. Because you're going to wrong one another and you're going to have to forgive. You're going to have to treat each other like Joseph treated his brother. That's an important lesson, not only for the Israelites, that's an important lesson for the church today. For us, for me and you, it's a corrective to the disunity and to the disharmony that too often exists, too often that we bring to the church. As brothers and sisters in Christ who from time to time have conflicts with each other. It's going to happen. So as we walk in this wilderness, we're going to have conflict. But Joseph here is our model, like Jesus, of generosity, of gentleness, of kindness, of love that should also be demonstrated among us. That's the lesson here. So That's I think, the primary lesson in these stories. That is the thread all the way from 37 to 50. It's all about how they treat each other. The stories before that were about how do they get along with people outside the covenant community. Love one another. You know why the Bible keeps telling us love one another? You know why because that is the keeping of the law. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when you master those two commands, you will be in heaven. And I'll tell you, the mark of a mature Christian is the measure of his love. That's the mark of a mature Christian. Joseph didn't have it at 17. He was arrogant. He was cocky. He was strong-headed. He wanted his way. He wanted to prove himself. He liked grinding it into his brothers. His brothers were absolutely immature. And I'll tell you, there are only two reasons for disunity in the church. Only two reasons. One would be heresy, a right cause for disunity. There's only one other reason for disunity in the church. Immaturity. And under the umbrella of immaturity, you could put all kinds of sins. We don't treat each other right because we're immature, because love is the zenith of Christian maturity. The new commandment I give to you is that you not put up with one another, that you love one another. I mean, read Peter. Peter says, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge. It goes down the list, down the list, down the list. And add to that, the last one is love. That's the height. We start with adding to our faith, our belief, now virtue. Let's begin to repent of the sins in our life and add to that knowledge, grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And he walks through several other character qualities. And the last one is love. That's the height. That's the zenith. That's not to say you arrive. That's the mark of a mature Christian. As they walk in love when they're not loved. They humble themselves. So that's the primary lesson. And there's a related lesson here to that kind of unity that springs from this lesson of having unified relationships. And it's the blessings of the various tribes. When Jacob gives the blessings to the various tribes of Israel in chapter 49. So turn back one chapter to that. I'm going to show you this just briefly in the last few minutes we have here. When Jacob is giving the blessings to the different tribes, what he is, I think what that emphasizes is the various roles each of the tribes have within the nation and toward one another. And this raises a significant question that must have been struggled with among the people in Moses' day. And that is this. Here we are, this great crowd of people. What exactly are the interconnections between us? What exactly are the interconnections between the various groups, tribes? How are we to lean on each other? How are we to work with each other? How should we interrelate? And this is an important lesson that comes, I think, out of Genesis. And it's an important lesson for the church as well. Now take a look at the words of Jacob and his blessings on his sons. And that actually begins in chapter 48 with the blessing on Joseph. And what you'll discover is that really Joseph is at the top of the list of the blessings here. Just like Jacob, the lesser, the younger, came out as the firstborn, as it were, as far as the covenant and the blessings of the inheritance goes. Same thing here. Young Joseph comes out on top with the blessings. And he says in verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless your boys. In those two boys of yours, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And we see here Joseph sees that his father, verse 7, he laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. Like his story, isn't it? And his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. In other words, make you like the firstborns. And so he honors Joseph as the firstborn, though he wasn't the firstborn physically. He got the double portion of the inheritance, as it were, in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were treated, think about this, Ephraim and Manasseh get treated as equal to their uncles. Okay? And that placed Joseph as the firstborn among the tribes. And we won't read all these, but because you're familiar with them, and I would encourage you to read these in chapter 49, the blessing on the other tribes. Let me just run through the tribes real quick. Reuben, firstborn, physically firstborn, is disqualified from being the firstborn. In a word, he's cut off. He disqualified himself because of his incest. And that's part of the pronouncement of the blessing. Simeon and Levi, they are taken together in the blessing, and he says they are dispersed because of their unjustified anger. Jude, and we know that Levi lives among all the others. If you look at Simeon as well, they live among the other tribes. Judah is raised as a leader. Of course, we know this is the tribe from which Jesus comes. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Christ comes through him. Zebulun, his blessing is you're going to live near the sea. Issachar is going to be taken into forced labor. You know why? Here's a lesson for your kids. Because he was lazy. That's what his daddy tells him. You're going to be into forced labor because you were lazy. That's basically the sum of it. Verses 14 and 15. Dan is going to fight for justice. Gad is going to fight against marauding bands. Asher will have food fit for royalty. Naphtali will be like a doe set free. Joseph will be greater than any of the others. Benjamin will be successful, and he'll share his blessings with all the others. Now, honestly, a lot of these blessings are rather obscure. They're very difficult to understand. But we get the main ideas here. And don't miss the fact that Joseph, the Joseph tribe, is given the greatest place, the double portion. And if you take a map of ancient Israel, what you'll find is that Ephraim and Manasseh are huge by comparison to all the other tribal land allotments. So it comes true. And they weren't even full-fledged tribes of Israel before this. They were just sons of Joseph. Why did they get counted as full-fledged tribes? Because of Joseph and his role in the story. They, as it were, can I put it this way? Can I put it in terms of Romans 11? They were grafted in based on his merit. You get it? There's the gospel again, isn't it? They were grafted in because of his merit. That's the gospel according to Romans 11, 17 through 24. But what's most important for us, I think, is as Christians to understand that these tribes had a different role to play together. And so they were diverse, but they were unified. They were interdependent on each other, and they were mutually beneficial. Some were going to fight and to keep people away. Some were going to go get successful, make a lot of money, and share it with the rest. It was all mutually beneficial. You know what that sounds like to me? 1 Corinthians 12, and when Paul discusses the gifts of the Spirit, we are all one body. We all have differing parts, and we function different parts in the body of Christ, but it's all for mutual benefit, and there's interdependence. Not uniformity, but unity. Every one of us has a role to fulfill in the body of Christ, just like the different tribes had roles to fulfill in the nation. We each have a place. We each have a role. We each have something that we're gifted by God supernaturally for the sake of the ministry of each other. Gifts are not for me to consume on my own self. They are that in which and through the exercise of which I'm to be satisfied with and to be grateful for and fulfilled by, because God's wired me this way, if I can put it that way. But it's for the purpose of really edifying you more than me. That's what our gifts are for. And so we learn that here from the blessings. They're to interrelate. And this is the lesson, listen, all the way through here. Joseph starts off being a brat, proud of himself, father's special favor, multicolored coat, dreams all that he has, all X, Y, and Z. And he shows himself yet to be morally pure by chapter 39. So God blesses him. He's successful in all that he does in the land of Egypt. Why? Because he deserved it? No. Because God is with him. And you read that in the story. We don't have time to recount this and to walk you through this, but over and over, because God is with him. God is with him. That's the refrain to the song that goes all through the storyline. And so, last point here, number three. I think we got just a couple minutes here. Chapter 50, verse 22, the very last verses of the chapter of the book of Genesis, brings us now to the future hope. Number three, future hope. Joseph remained in Egypt, 50:22. He and his father's house, and Joseph lived for 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. Listen to this. What is he saying at the end of his life, at the end of the book of Genesis? I'm about to die. Well, what's God going to do? He's going to visit you, bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is how the book of Genesis ends. It ends on this note. This note. It ends on the note of confidence that Israel, her purpose is to go into the land of promise. It doesn't end on how good things are in Egypt. Now, Joseph could have said that. Brothers, I'm about to die, and I want to recount how good God's been to me here in this land. It's a beautiful place, and et cetera, et cetera. He doesn't end on how good life is in Egypt. He doesn't end on how nice it would be to stay in Egypt. In fact, his heart is, get me out of here. One way or another. His emphasis is, verse 24, God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to see the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Bring my bones when you go. Abraham's bones are there. Sarah's bones are there. Isaac's, Jacob's, now Joseph's. And you too, Israel, Moses is saying, you too must go back to the land of promise. This, if there are any doubts about the central theme of the book of Genesis that we have been beating on this drum for 13 weeks here, these doubts ought to be eliminated by now. These are the very last words of Genesis, that God will surely bring Israel out of Egypt into the land of promise. And guess what? They're the last words of the Bible, actually. That's how Revelation ends too, isn't it? It ends with, you will leave this world and you will enter the promised land, Revelation 22, in the new heavens and the new earth, right? And our bones will be carried off to that land. You know how? Just heard it last Sunday. Through the bodily resurrection. The Bible ends the same way. And we, just like Israel, have a sure and confident hope. And so the Bible's telling us the same thing it was telling the people standing in the plains of Moab. Forget this world. Don't live for it. Don't love it. Love not the things of this world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love this Egypt land. Don't love this pilgrimage land that you're in here in the wilderness. You are called to fight your way, spiritually speaking, with the armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, to fight your way all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And it's God that will take you in. It's God who will deliver you. And while you're here in the meantime, relate with the people who are around you with humility and with honor, and don't pick fights with them, and relate to one another with humility and kindness and grace and unity. That's the lessons God is, I think, teaching Israel and us through the book of Genesis. And so now we come to the end of the study of this book, and we have moved rapidly. And we have, I'll tell you, we've left many stories, stones unturned. But I hope you get the main idea and the key themes that resonate throughout this book. That Israel did the right thing in leaving Egypt. And Israel must look forward to entering Canaan. That's her calling from God. Rooted in creation. Displayed in the lives of the patriarchs. Repeated in the New Testament. For us even. And that's, I think, those are the key lessons that we're to learn along with Israel, is what should our relationship be with this world? And what should our relationship be and our view be toward the world to come? That's Genesis. The end. Okay? So after the first Sunday of the year, we'll pick up and we will start studying Exodus. We'll move our way through the Pentateuch. Okay? Well, if you have questions, I'll let you stay after and talk. But I know that the pizza is here, I believe. So you are welcome to partake of the pizza and the drinks. It's a Wanna Christmas party, but since you're here, feel free to eat dinner with us together. And so let's pray and thank the Lord for His Word. Father, thank You for the book of Genesis. Thank You for the lessons we've been able to glean from it in our flight through it, really a jet tour through the book of Revelation, or through the book of Genesis. And I pray, Father, You would cause the themes that we have seen over and over and over to resonate in our hearts. Lord, I know there are many other things in Genesis worthy of careful study that we've not touched on. But Lord, I pray that what we have studied together would be driven deep into our souls. Deliver us from our young Joseph-like pride. Fill us with older Joseph-like weeping and humility and love for one another. Give us Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph-like longing for the promised land. And keep us pure until we arrive safely home. I pray in the name of Jesus, our glorious Savior. Amen. Amen.